said, asking the question, what kind of camp is this? Is this a camp to have fun? Is this a camp to hang out with your friends and be away from home and swim? No, they all said, no, this is a Bible camp. And we emphasize that for sure throughout the week. So we'd love for you to pray for us on that and pray for the team that'll be going. But also, if you are interested in helping and serving in any way, talk to me. There's still room for that. We're still looking for a couple more cabin helpers or cabin counselors, as Luke was, and a little older high school into college age would be ideal. We have a few spots there. We have kitchen cooks as well, or assistant cooks available. We would love to have people serve there. And one more thing that I'd like to at least offer up for you is crafts. We're prepping a craft time as one of the activities that the kids will do throughout the day that has some a connection to the theme and the spiritual material that we'll be teaching them from God's Word and the parables that we'll be teaching this summer, and coming up with some crafts that they can take home. And they love those. They love making those and keeping those and taking them home and putting them in their rooms or showing them off to their friends back home. It's a wonderful opportunity to do that. And you can serve, even though if you don't go to Cochran Hills with us this summer, you can help us now in preparing for that. We need a few folks at least that are have some creative minds that can come up with some good ideas and prep that and have it ready to go so that the whole burden of doing the crafts is not left to the team to have to do that and take it there and come up with the idea on the fly, which seemed like when we were there this last summer. So we can use your help in that area. So talk to me about that afterwards, and I'd love to make arrangements for that. So we're 2 months out from going to Cochran Hills. Continue to pray for us regarding that. All right. Now let's turn to God's Word as we commit our time, devote the rest of our time to what the Lord has said in His Word. Turn with me to the book of Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, that's right. We are now in another chapter. We have accomplished two chapters and we are now in a chapter 3. And of course, the numbers, chapter 3 and the verses are all put in there later in church history to help us put it together and help us really structure what the Bible is there. You have to keep that in mind because as you come to chapter 3, verse 1 through verse 8, which is where we'll be this morning, this really is a summary of chapter 2, which chapter 2 follows right after chapter 1 for good reason. There's one big flow of thought going on here by Paul as he's proclaiming to the Romans what he's going to preach when he comes to Rome. And it's the bad news. That's what chapter 1, 2, and 3 is about. The bad news. So that you can understand the good news, which is going to follow immediately after these chapters. And he's coming to the summary of the bad news about humanity, the judgment of God, the righteous judgment of God, that we're on a collision course. Each and every human is on a collision course with the wrath of God on that day of wrath that He has marked out in history. It is coming, but God has salvation for the world. He has a plan for us, and we're looking forward to getting to that, which will begin in verse 21 in chapter 3. But we're in chapter 3, verse 1 to 8. Let's read these verses. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our righteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to His glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. Now here is what I found and I knew coming up to this chapter is going to be a very difficult text to understand. If you were a Roman Christian in the first century, and you are receiving this letter and reading this, you'd have a little better understanding, a little better context to what Paul is talking about and what he's referring to here. I think they're a little further on than we are here 2,000 years later. But we're going to do a little bit of work this morning to try to get a better understanding. I'm going to do my best I can in this difficult text to simplify it for you, to understand what Paul is saying here. I've entitled this text, The Objections to the Gospel of Grace. The Objections to the Gospel of Grace. And the reason I've done that is because Paul is acting like a lawyer here. He's coming into court. He's anticipating his opponent, his opponent's objections towards what he is going to present as the gospel and what he believes and what he has preached from city after city. He knows what they object. He knows their arguments. He knows how they misconstrue what he says. And he brings them up in rhetorical questions here. Eight of them in these texts, in this passage here. So now you kind of have an idea what he's doing. Now, the issue is why he asks these particular questions. What are they trying to drive at by asking these questions or challenging Paul? And that's where we want to go this morning to understand what he's saying and what the benefit is to us. Have you ever been accused of teaching a gospel that is cheap grace, easy, free forgiveness at no cost? Have you ever had anyone misrepresent your position when you say we're saved by grace? Well, if you're saved by grace, then why not just go on and sin with abandon, with freedom? After all, your sins are going to be forgiven and wiped away anyways. You're eternally secure. You're going to heaven. If you believe this, that's what you say, and therefore you're just free to do whatever you want. I mean, after all, the law means nothing anymore to you. And thus accused of what we call licentiousness, that is, living with license, that is, license to sin because I get all my sins forgiven anyways, or antinomianism, which is living against or anti to nomian, which is the law, anti-law, not keeping the law. I don't need to keep the commandments of the law. I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven for whatever I do. And my misbehavior won't cancel out this salvation. Have you ever been accused of that? That this gospel that you teach holds to such a position? That is precisely what Paul is being accused of. And that's what he's referring to in this passage. The particular objectors here are Jews. As you can see, he will begin with this statement. What advantage has the Jew? That's coming from someone else that he's heard often in the different places he's preached. And he's going to answer these objections for us. He's not going to let them bring it up. He's not going to wait till he gets to Rome and have to deal with the dialogue and the debate there. He's just going to cut them off at the knees at the beginning here. I know what you're saying. In other words, what Paul is referring to here. I know exactly what they're going to say. I know exactly their objections. And I'm going to answer it before they even ask the question when I get to Rome. This is his plan. If you've been accused of such, you're in good company with Paul, in other words. Now, I'm not saying that grace is cheap, that we get saved by Jesus and it's now cheap and it's free and we can do whatever we want. Salvation is not pain-free. Salvation is not easy. Even Jesus himself said that if you're going to follow me, if you're going to be a Christian, if you're going to believe what I've told you and obey my word, it's going to cost you something. And you might want to consider the cost before you take that step and make that commitment. It'd be foolish of you to think, yeah, I want to be a Christian and start out and then suddenly go, you know, head first right into the wall of persecution, trials, and the difficulties and the costs of what it means to be a Christian and realize, wait a minute, this is not what I bargained for, and bail and become an apostate later in life. You want to consider the costs. It is a costly grace that is being offered here. A gospel that is supporting some type of carnal Christianity or some type of free-to-sin Christianity is not the true gospel, though we may be accused of that. That is not the true gospel. In recent years, this has been labeled no lordship salvation or decisionism. Just make a decision. You made a decision as a child. You raise your hand in a Sunday school class or at a camp, or somewhere, some summer camp, around the fire, and you're good. You don't need to worry about life from here on out. You don't need to worry about a life that's changed or different and living in sin or not. It's kind of this accept Jesus now and you're good. But the lordship side of Jesus and following this Lord, well, that of course is give or take. You don't have to do that to be saved. That type of view is promoted today. But the biblical testimony about the gospel, the whole counsel of the gospel and the word of God, is the person who is saved, there's a much more robust character to this decision to follow Christ, a commitment to follow Christ. And when the grace of God comes into the life and saves a person, there actually is a transformation that is miraculous. And Jesus called that being born again. That is being born from above, to where you were dead before, and now God has made you alive. And it's not just I made a decision. It's not just now I label myself a Christian. There is a transformation where there is an old person here and an old life that no longer exists, and now we are a new creature in Christ. That is what the biblical counsel is about the gospel. And Paul's going to explain that to us as he goes through the book of Romans, especially chapter 6. Because he brings back the objections of the objectors. And look at this in chapter 6, verse 1. After he teaches and explains the gospel of grace, notice what he does. The same thing he does here in chapter 3, only specifically to the audience of anybody, Jew or Gentile. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin that grace may abound? That is, should we just keep sinning because then more grace would be supplied to us to cover that sin and keep us saved and whatever? He says, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So there is some stuff going on with his enemies or his opponents. As he preaches the gospel, they're not people just sitting idly by and letting Paul just carry on. They're people who are attacking him and claiming that he is speaking with contradiction or with error, and Paul is going to correct that for us. So as we look at this text, here's an epistle about the gospel and the full picture of the gospel. And to understand this fully, we have a great text here that's going to help us clarify based upon what the opponents are saying in their understanding of what Paul has been preaching. Now in chapter 1, verse 16 to 17, we note already that that is his manifesto or his theme verse or verses there, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. He's not ashamed of this gospel because in this, for everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. That he's going to prove to us throughout the rest of the book. Before he begins to explain what that gospel is, he gives us the bad news. As I said, verse 18 and onward, all the way through chapter 3 is the bad news. Verse 18 to verse 32, chapter 1, this grace, this gospel of grace that the sinner comes under, it can only be for believers. Only be for believers, because the unrighteous and the ungodly of this world who do not believe, who worship idols, who live in sin, they're not saved by this gospel unless they repent. It can only be believers because God is truly just and justly angry with the sin of mankind and mankind who sins. Chapter 2, verse 1 to 29, this gospel of grace also tells us the everyone else, not just those Gentiles who sin grievously. This includes the morally aligned religious person who urgently needs to repent and cry out for mercy too. Even though he's got a better life than those people in chapter 1, he too violates the law. He too falls under the judgment of God. That would include the Jews, even the really good Jews like Nicodemus, or Gamaliel, the teacher of Paul, or any of the chief priests and the Pharisees and others who had a pretty good life if you measured the external. Those too will fall under the judgment of God. They too need to be saved from their sin by the grace of God. Now, when we get to chapter 3, the Jews will speak, at least in Paul's little dialogue here, as he sets this up. The Jews speak and object to what he is saying here. I'm saying, what are you saying, Paul? Are you saying that we as Jews are no different than the Gentiles? Well, when it comes to Judgment Day, yes. But does that mean everything that God has done in the Old Testament is of no value? Are you just trashing all that with your gospel? You see where this is going? Now Paul's going to answer that. And that's what chapter 3 is going to help us. He's going to destroy that false confidence of the Jew and those concepts and ideas of what point is there in being a law-abiding Jew according to your gospel, Paul. We can even add that even to us today in the church. What's the point of becoming a member of the church? Is there any advantage? Or being baptized as a Christian? Or having Bible knowledge and going to Sunday school from the age of 3 all the way through high school and learning all what the Bible says and week after week being exposed to the truth? What's the point of that if I'm not saved from the judgment by being associated with that? Or living a good moral life? If none of these can guarantee eternal life for me, then what's the point? What are you saying, Paul? Your gospel doesn't make sense to me then. So the nominal Jew of chapter 2 thinks that the certainty of the promise of God and his covenant with his chosen people, the Jews, is like a passport to get him into heaven. I got circumcision. I know the law. I've been instructed in the law. Not only have I been instructed in the law, but I'm an instructor to the blind and to the ignorant of these truths. God has given me this Bible and I teach people. Therefore, isn't that my ticket into heaven? Paul says, well, as you teach others, you teach your own heart. As you have this physical circumcision, is your heart circumcised? What does that mean? Are you born again? You can have all the marks and all the signs of being Jewish and do everything that's necessary to be Jewish on the outside, not be born again, and you will face the wrath of God. It does not matter what happened on the outside. This is Paul's point. And they object to that. They have a problem with him on this. He tells them that their circumcision is nullified. He tells them that the law that demands, that has demands on them, puts each Jew to the test and finds them failing. And this leaves the opponent questioning the logic of Paul's gospel against what he knows about the Old Testament. And I wanted to show you this back in Acts, the book of Acts, in chapter 21. This type of debate and this type of opposition dogs him everywhere. It has been ongoing. And so what he's bringing up here is nothing new. He's just saying, you guys know this. If you know anything about what's been going on as we've been proclaiming the gospel, especially in synagogues, because Paul, every time he would come to a new city and a place, the first place he'd look for would be the Jews. And he would enter into the synagogue and begin to proclaim from their Bible the Messiah Jesus and the salvation of God, this gospel of grace that he is explaining for us here in the book of Romans. And he proclaims to them, and there's a whole handful of Jews that might believe, and the rest are like, you are nuts. You are anti-Jew, you are anti-covenant, you are anti-temple, you are anti-sacrifices, everything we live for, you are shooting down, Paul. You are anti-Semite, even. They would accuse this Jew named Paul. And this is how it would be, every place he would go. And look at this, chapter 21, Acts, verse 27 to 28. Quickly understand, chapter 21, Paul comes back to Jerusalem. Comes back. He's just written Romans, by the way, not too many months previous to this. He's coming to Jerusalem, planning on delivering the money to the poor there and fulfilling whatever vows he had. And then he was going to get on a ship and head to Spain through Rome. That was his plans. God had a different plans. And those plans just took a major turn here because now the Jews recognized him in the temple. And here's what happens. Verse 27, when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help. This is the man who is, here it is, teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. Every one of those is wrong, but that's their view. Every one of those is a misconstruing of Paul's gospel of grace that he's teaching against the people, that's the Jews. He's teaching against the law, and he's teaching against this place, the temple, and what it stands for, sacrifices, priests, coming here, being Jewish. Everything Jewish, this guy's against it. He's an anti-Semite. Probably the first anti-Semitic accusations of Christianity recorded. And there's probably some earlier than that. Things have been going on like this in the church early on. So Paul takes it up here. What I want to do, let's look at, I'm going to give you three objections, generally speaking, three objections or accusations, and they probably could have, probably saw them all right there, of what Paul is addressing, that his opponents have against him and what he's preaching. And he's just going to dismantle that reasoning for us. He sets up a dialogue here like a lawyer. He comes into court and he says, all right, judge, here's what the issue is. Here's what my opponent is saying. And here's how I'm going to answer that. This is what he does. This is the logic, the brilliant logic of this man named Paul, Saul of Tarsus, trained in Roman law, trained as a Jew, trained under the law of Moses. He has it all. He knows what he's talking about. And what he does here, he gives us eight questions that he's heard, or eight objections listed in rhetorical question. There's a set of two in each of them, each one making the same basic point, and then an answer to those two, each of those sets. So there's going to be four sets of two questions and an answer to each one of the four here. And he's just working this through like a brilliant argument and a brilliant debater. All eight questions describing the basic objections that his opponents, the Jews, have voiced through the years. So let's start with first here. It attacks the Jews. The first objection is, what's your gospel and what you're doing, Paul, and what you just said here in chapter 2. Let me go back there in chapter 2, verse 17. If you call yourself a Jew, rely on the law, boast in God, and know his will and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of the knowledge of truth. You then who teach others, do you teach yourself? Okay, now you're starting to make us feel a little guilty. This is really good. This is who we are. This is our heritage. We have the law. We are the people of God and the people of the book. And now you're bringing it back on us and telling us we're guilty and we're going to be standing in the judgment day. You guys, you're attacking us, Paul. And then verse 25, circumcision. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. Well, wait a minute here, Paul. This is the mark. This is the sign of being a Jew, a child of Abraham, circumcision. And you're telling us it is null and void for a Jew? It doesn't help us? It's of no value? You're attacking our heritage. You're attacking Judaism and Jewishness, Paul. This is the attack. And so he says, chapter 3, verse 1. I know what you're saying. Here's what you're saying. What advantage has the Jew? Question number one. Question number two, or what is the value of circumcision? I know what you're saying. Is there an advantage to being Jew? Is there a value in this sign of circumcision for Judaism? Is there? And note that. He says, then, what advantage? So he's already made the statement, the case here, that even the moral Jews are facing the judgment of God just as the Gentiles are. Then, I know what you're going to say. Well, then you're saying that what's the difference? If Jews and Gentiles are no different, we're all going to stand before the judgment of God and face the wrath of God, then what good is being Jewish? What good is having circumcision? And Paul says, I know that's what you're saying because I've heard it many, many, many times. You don't think the Jew has an advantage, Paul? You don't respect Judaism? This gospel that you're preaching about being saved by grace through faith alone, that a Gentile can do just as easily as a Jew, what advantage is a Jew then? That a person needs to be born again and it's a work of God on their heart and he doesn't do this because we're circumcised or that we are Jewish? No, he does it based on faith. You just bypass the whole idea of being Jewish? Then what advantage have we? What's the point, Paul? What profit? I mean, what privilege do we have, therefore, if it doesn't automatically give us salvation? Which is true. It doesn't automatically give anyone salvation. So what advantage does circumcision give? If it is just a physical cutting of the flesh, but does nothing for the soul. And since God gave them their Jewish heritage and circumcision, are you, Paul, bringing into question the credibility of that? And here's his answer, verse 2. I'll tell you what the advantage is. Much in every way. In every respect, there's an advantage. There's an advantage. Doesn't mean you are automatically getting a passport into the kingdom, but there's definitely an advantage. There's definitely a value. Paul has never said this. It's worthless. As a matter of fact, he even had his close friend Timothy circumcised, even though he knew that it wasn't going to make him a better Christian. It would make him a better evangelist. And so Paul is certainly being misunderstood, and he wants to correct that thinking for us. But this, again, this is the point I want us to understand, is when we preach and we understand the true gospel that Paul is teaching here, that Jesus taught, you're going to have the naysayers who misunderstand it and maybe exaggerate it and go too far with the implications of it and inference some things that are not true. Like I said, hey, how do I get saved? You believe in Christ. You repent. You don't have to change your life and transform your life and make yourself better to earn the right to be saved by God. And God's looking at your good works, and he's only picking the really, really, really good people to give them salvation. No, the sinner on the cross who's done nothing for their whole life until the last moment when he's dying, pleads with Christ, remember me, he's saved just as much as a guy who's saved as a young man. That's grace. And someone is automatically going to say, that's not fair. Well, who am I to claim what's fair or not? We're talking about grace. Okay, so we see this message has built into it, it's going to draw some objections, going to have people question the legitimacy or the consistency of it. Well, his answer is this: much in every way, to begin with, or supremely advantaged, is the Jew, because the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. The Gentiles were not. You can't go to a Gentile village or a Gentile city like Rome or somewhere in Russia or China or Africa, and you walk in here and find the oracles of God. What are those? That's the scripture. Those are the words of the prophets. That's what God delivered to the world through the people of Israel. Moses received the Ten Commandments and the Book of the Law, not the nations. Moses did for the children of Israel. They were the ones entrusted with it. That's a huge advantage, a massive advantage. Paul is not going to discount that. You have a great advantage, you Jew. You are entrusted with the oracles of God, the promises God made to Abraham and his family. Chapter 4, verse 13. You've been trusted with this and given this, the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world. That's what you've been given. That's what you have in your hands. The contents of the revelation of God. Who is the God who created the world? The rest of the world's scratching their heads. They know there is a God. It's plain to them. They know there's a law, and they know what's right and wrong. It's written on their hearts, but they just don't have it written in a book to explain with them the special revelation. That's what the Jews have. That's why we have missions, by the way, to bring that special revelation to the world. The Jews had the prophets, the writings, the narratives, the self-revelation of who God is, to understand him and to know him. The instructions, the directives, the wisdom of God, the songs of worship and the psalms of how to worship God, and the words of theology put to music and poetry and worship and beauty to express the beautiful God we serve. All of that the Jews have. Talk about an advantage. By the way, Christian, all of that you have in your hands. You're born in a church, or you've now come to church for some time. You're now affiliated with Christians, and what's Christian? You have a Bible in your hands. You are like the tip of the iceberg in this whole world. And the rest of the world is submerged in ignorance. They don't have access to the Bible like you have. What an advantage that is. And what a pity it would be that you, having such advantage, and I, having such advantage, don't respond in faith and obedience and service to the God who has revealed himself through that word to us. This is the point he's making. Listen, I know there's an advantage. It's a massive advantage, a huge advantage. What a privilege to grow up hearing the word of God. Because you cannot be saved unless you know the gospel and hear the truth, and God delivers the message to you through words of the prophets and the evangelists and the apostles and Christ. What a privilege. Now, the reason he's accused of being anti-Jew was because he pointed to Jesus and the cross as the perfect work of atonement. And that kind of brought the whole Jewish system in the temple into question. Is it now legitimate anymore? Oh, you're anti-temple. And that your salvation is not going to be done by works of the law. It's going to come through faith and repentance and God's grace and him giving you his righteousness in Christ. Well, then what point is the law, Paul? See, the gospel that he preached led to that misunderstanding and that accusation. And we in the church, what a place, what an advantage we find ourselves having the oracles of God in our hands. There's an advantage. Second objection category is it attacks their covenant. So first it attacks their being Jewish. If you preach this gospel, it's going to look like you're against the Jews and against everything they live for. But if you preach this gospel, it starts getting a little deeper. Now it's talking about the special covenant they had with God. Abraham was chosen by God as an idol worshiper. And chosen and drawn out and called out, and God chose by his grace to come and enter into covenant with this man and his offspring. Not because Abraham earned it, or because Abraham was Jewish. There was no Jewish back then. There was no Jew. It was Abraham and his wife Sarah, barren, no children. God entered into a covenant and said, your offspring is going to bless the earth, and it's through your offspring I will bring the Messiah. It's through your offspring I will give to the land of promise, and all these things. And so they're looking at this and going, listen, man, we can go back generation after generation after generation, Paul, and we could see that God picked us. God chose us amongst all the nations. We're in a special place with God, and what you're telling us by saying we're just as much on the level playing field of judgment as the Gentiles is that that didn't matter. That covenant doesn't matter. Now note this in these words, in verse 3. Here's the second set of objections, and again, a pair of questions. What if some are unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Now, Paul doesn't mention covenant here. But when we talk about the faithfulness of God, in my mind, it immediately connects itself to that covenant. That is God's promise to the children of Israel and what he would do for them. Will their unfaithfulness, their sin, their breaking the law, nullify God keeping his half or side of the covenant? That's the question. And that's part of the objection here in saying, what you're saying, Paul, your gospel just bypassed the old covenant, doesn't need it anymore, and therefore, God doesn't have to keep his covenant with the Jews, and therefore, we can accuse God of being unfaithful and having nullified the covenant and being unfaithful to what he had promised years and years and years ago. And Paul is saying, no, I've heard this. Let me tell you this, and here's his answer. Verse 4, by no means. You can't get any emphatic and negative in the Greek there. Absolutely not. By no means am I saying that God and his promises are not going to come true and be nullified. No, no, no. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. I like how he uses that. Their objection, what if there are some Jews that were unfaithful? Some of the Jews that were unfaithful. Would that mean that God just gives up on them and quits on the covenant, and therefore his faithfulness to them would be nullified? And Paul just turns around and says, well, let's just put it this way. Let's say all of them were liars. They all were unfaithful. That would not cancel out God's faithfulness. And then he gives an example. Look at this. He quotes from the Old Testament. As it is written. Where? Well, if you've got your Bible there, you can see it's in Psalm 51. That you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. This is David speaking to God. David speaking to God and saying, you will be justified in your words. Whatever you say is true, God, always. And will always come true. You will always be faithful to what you say. You will be justified in anything you say. And, by the way, prevail when you're judged. What does that mean? Well, if someone challenges you and says, well, God is not faithful to what he had said, or God is going back on his promise here to the Jews, he's bypassing the Jewish covenant with this gospel idea. And here's the idea that David brings up. Listen, if they challenge you and put you into court, God, you're going to prevail. They try to judge you, you will prevail. You will win this out. You will be vindicated. Now, David is saying that. Now, in what context is David saying that, is the point I want to make. And I think is the reason why the Apostle Paul chose this. Psalm 51. You familiar with Psalm 51? You don't want to miss what's called a little title there. And it's not applied there by, not the title that English translators put in there. But there's a title there that talks about Bathsheba. It says, when David went into Bathsheba and he sinned grievously, and Nathan the prophet came to him and called him out and said, you're the man. You know that scene, great scene in the Old Testament history, not so great for David. And here he's caught in sin, and this Psalm 51 is his confession of his sin and his pleading to God for mercy. Based on your mercy, God, based on your grace, God, wash away my sins, forgive my sins. It's based on that that it's forgiven, not based on me being a good person. I've already proven to be unfaithful. So if you want an example of someone who is unfaithful, as verse 3 says, Paul just goes right to the best. Okay, let's look at David. And here's David, unfaithful. Did that nullify God's faithfulness in his life? As a matter of fact, David is pleading with God, based on your mercy, be true to your word. Not only that, God, he says here in these verses, this is verse 4, David says this of God, if you decide to judge me, you have every right. And if anyone questions that and thinks, wait a minute, this is David the king, these are the Jews, God can't treat them like this, you'll prevail, God. You will prevail. Because God will be true. Even every man, including a man like David, is proven to be a liar. So, what is this? What's the point Paul's making here? Okay, you're accusing this gospel of undermining the faithfulness of God in his covenant? No, no, it will never do that. God has proven himself, and he will be proven. Even if we all and every Jew, every last one of them proves to be the liar, unfaithful to the covenant promises, and receiving exactly what they deserve to receive, which, by the way, if you think of it this way, the covenants are laid out with the Abrahamic covenant, kind of like an umbrella covenant, unconditioned. God is going and has chosen this people, the children of Israel, the offspring of Abraham, the physical descendants. They'll be blessed with the Messiah, and they were. Anyone who curses them will be cursed. God will protect them. Anyone who blesses them, God will bless. So that's kind of a guarantee. Listen, you guys are going to survive. And anybody treats you or misaligns you or attacks you, I am on your side. And God has promised that. And he gave them the land of Israel. That is his to give to them. And he does that. And he fulfills that. And there's not anything that's going to cancel that. But then there is another covenant, which is kind of a covenant that mitigates this or mediates this promise that God has. Each generation of Israel is now under what's called the Mosaic Covenant. That's conditions. It says, okay, you want those promises from God? You want to be on the good side of this? You want to be blessed of God as he has promised he would bless every descendant of Israel? Keep my law. If you keep my law, I'll take you right into the land and you will have that land flowing with milk and honey. Your enemies will attack you and they will lose every time. I will protect your borders. I will bless you. Messiah will come. The kingdom will be here. It'll all be beautiful. It'll be wonderful if you keep my law. But that generation that doesn't keep my law, even to the third and fourth generation, what happens to them? I will curse them. And they will be out. But because God cursed them does not mean God is unfaithful, that he nullified the covenant, because he'll just raise up another covenant, another generation. And he'll continue to do so because he is always faithful to his word, even though the people prove to be unfaithful. So that's kind of the context of what's being talked about here by Paul. So this gospel just cancels out everything? No, it does not. Because God will be faithful. He'll be true to his word. Now let me get you to the third objection, verse 5 through 8. These next two sets are a little more bizarre. It's a little more difficult here. Two sets of questions with one answer, and they all kind of center around this one basic objection. And now it turns on God. It's an attack on the God of the Jews. So they're accusing Paul of attacking Judaism. They're accusing Paul of attacking the covenant promises and faithfulness that the Jews are to receive. And now they're accusing Paul of attacking the God of the Jews. Verse 5. And notice how it is now worded. But if our unrighteousness, he's speaking now in terms of me, I'm a Jew and you're a Jew. If our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God. Now we're talking about God, the righteousness of God. What shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way, or another way of saying, I speak like a fool. But I got to say this because this is what they're saying of me. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. That's not really an answer, by the way, that last one. He's just giving them over and saying, this doesn't even deserve an answer. Their condemnation is just. They don't know what they're talking about. They have so spun and twisted the understanding of the gospel I've preached that it is just bizarre. And this is challenging what he's trying to answer here. Let me look at them first. Number 5 and number 6, objection. If our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, that's number 5. Well, okay, so David, he sinned like that, and God was glorified through that. God was the one who won the day in that, and David was saved, and David was restored and forgiven. Well, then that proved to be pretty good, didn't it? I mean, it kind of was a good thing that David actually sinned, therefore. I mean, this bizarre thinking, but that's what they're trying to say. What shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? Why would God inflict wrath? I mean, if it's doing him good, that someone like David would fall into sin, and what it does is it shows the brightness of the glory and the righteousness and holiness of God in the backdrop of our blackness of sin. Why would we be punished for that? Is God unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? This is a false inference. It could be drawn from those verses that he just said before. Okay, if David is saying that God is justified and God prevails when David sinned, well, that's a good thing, isn't it? No, you're really getting twisted now. Certainly God will prevail. Certainly God will be justified. Certainly God will be glorified. But that does not excuse the sin. My badness has brought God's goodness out in the open. Yeah, sure it does, but that does not mean we just go on, carry on in badness. Again, chapter 6. If grace is how we live, well, if we just go on sinning, then more grace comes, right? That's a good thing, isn't it? No, it's you're getting bizarre now. You're getting crazy. That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us. If we're bringing him glory, then how could he punish us for that? Can God keep his covenant promises with Abraham's offspring and at the same time pour out his wrath on them, especially if their sin results in God's righteousness shining brightly like the diamond that is always when you go and try to buy a diamond or a ring or something, what do? They always put it under the right lights with a nice black velvet background, and boy, it looks great. It looks very expensive there. That's their style. That's the way to do it. And this is the reasoning now. Hey, listen, if God gets glory in my sin, let's do it. That's why it's getting bad now. And Paul is not even willing to answer this with care. He just says, listen, by no means. For then how could God judge the world? If he can't judge you, Jews, and you think that your sin and unrighteousness and David's unrighteousness is something that does God good and he shouldn't punish us for that, well, let's just take it right over the Gentiles too. Is it not true of them? So why would God judge anybody if that's your reasoning? And yet we know God is going to judge the world. He is going to judge all. They're trying to make this about the credibility of God in accusing Paul. And it's not that they're attacking God. They're just putting that to Paul. Your gospel has created a situation that really puts God in the hot seat now and makes him look bad, Paul. And Paul's saying, listen, I speak like a human. I'm speaking like a fool. This is just a load of nonsense. But that's what you're saying, so I have to answer it. Number 7 and number 8, questions number 7 and 8. That's verse 7 and 8. Number 7, but if through my lie, okay, he moves now from our, okay, as Jews, if David was unrighteous and God gets glory and is justified in his words and prevails in his judgment and his grace and mercy and all that stuff gets in the center of the stage because of David's unrighteousness, then why would God punish anybody? Why would God send us into his wrath? And by no means, he responds, okay, well, that's us. All right, let me take it personally now, he says. If through my lie, if I lie, and God's truth abounds to his glory, that is, my lie makes his truth shine brighter, his truth glorified, why am I still being condemned as a sinner then? Why not do evil that good may come? Listen, the greater sinners means the greater God is the reasoning. And he says, this is people's slander. This is the word blasphemy. You're blaspheming in this, charging us with saying this, and it is not true. It is not right. This is an attack. This is foolish thinking. You know, what are they accusing Paul of? In his preaching, in his gospel, they're accusing him, again, like I said, anti-Semite. Now antinomian. Antinomian, that word means anti-law. You don't have to do the law. Don't have to keep any rules. Forget the commands. It's okay. Just, you're saved by grace. And you'll sin tomorrow. No problem. You're saved by grace. And it actually makes God look better. Just carry on. That's what they're accusing Paul of preaching. And by the way, we've been accused of that as well. Because we preach the gospel of grace. If you preach the gospel of grace, you're in good company with Paul. It's just they don't understand what this means. The gospel of grace. This is an ends justifies the means. So I could just sin because God gets the glory. God gets the glory. Well, listen, God's going to get the glory regardless. God gets the glory in saving sinners. God gets the glory in judging sinners. God gets the glory when we sinners turn to Christ, repent, and live in holiness. In obedience to his word. God gets the glory when we confess our sins, turn from our sins, and begin to walk in wisdom and walk in truth. He gets the glory because God is glorious and God does what he does and all things will work together for his glory. But that's no excuse to sin. Don't try to drag God into this and don't try to malign the gospel of his glorious grace with such thinking. So the people were saying God is wrong to judge them, wrong to condemn them because they sin. They think it results in some cosmic good, and Paul is just saying that is just bizarre. And he answers, listen, their condemnation is just. If they think like that and they live like that, they're under condemnation, and it is right that they remain in condemnation. precisely such people who deserve to be condemned, who would malign God and malign the gospel in this way, and find an excuse and a rationalization to carry on in sin. Okay, so a lot of stuff going on here. A lot of things underneath the pages here in the context and what's going on in Paul's preaching ministry here. And I know it's difficult. I hope I've simplified it for you. So here we go. They inferred that Paul was attacking Jewishness. They inferred that Paul was attacking the covenant relationship, God's faithfulness to them, because they are the ones God chose, that he would judge them. No. We're supposed to be the recipients of his covenant blessings. All because he preached that God saves by grace through faith alone, whether Jew or Gentile. Not by works of the law, not by who's the most moral, not by how your relationship to the covenant is, your relationship to the law. Oh, what an advantage that is, but that's not how you're justified. Not by having the oracles of God sitting on your coffee table that you might read once in a while. Having those, that's great advantage. Again, you're that tip of the iceberg in this world, but you can fumble that advantage real quickly if you do not put your faith in this gospel. So here he really summarizes and finishes that chapter 2, and we'll transition now into what's going to be an amazing text here, verse 9 to verse 20, which would be his doctrine of the total depravity of humanity. We'll be able to see that next time. So what do we do with this? Got a few minutes here. What can we take home in this? I mean, we sat in the courtroom and we listened to Paul's argument. Okay. What benefit now can I take from this? Well, first of all, get to know the gospel of grace and come to understand and come to the knowledge of that truth and learn what that is, and don't get confused there. First thing you can note this is how privileged you and I are to have been taught the Word of God. Thank God for that. How, secondly, trustworthy is the Word of God, that God will be faithful and true even though every man proven a liar. How faithful God is. The way things really are is what God says they are in his word. And what God says he will do, he will do. He will never fail. Not a single, what do you call it, breathing mark in the Hebrew text will fall to the ground until it is fulfilled. That's the faithfulness of the word of God. Third, the certainty of the wrath of God. Paul began this whole section with the wrath of God is revealed and it's going to be carried through. And being Jewish is not going to set you up escaping that. Comes back to it in verse 5, comes back to it in verse 6, and he'll conclude with this. Listen, God inflicts wrath on the ungodly and the unrighteous. Those who will be rescued from the wrath will be rescued through faith by the grace of God in Christ. You'll be rescued because it was Christ who paid for your sins. Because God was so gracious and merciful, like to David, to hear his plea for mercy, and he gives and grants mercy. He will save you because he is gracious, not because you are good. He's not going to set you aside as a special, savable person because you keep the law. There's an advantage to that, keeping the law. But that's not the reason why God saves anyone. He saves us because of what Jesus did on the cross. And he calls us all to believe. Believe in him alone. Another thing we could take, that condemnation is just. All of God's judgments are right and true. Never any injustice with our God. Never any inequitable handling of what God that God carries out with a sinner. The sinner will stand before the judgment day and the wrath of God, and everything will be right. And God's judgment will prevail. And it will be fair. There will be no complaint. There will be no lawyer who can get a plea bargain and get time reduced. It is very simple here. There is a God who will judge. And he judges based on the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth principle. What does that mean? The punishment will always fit the crime. Their condemnation is just. as is the case with all mankind. And lastly, we stand in God's mercy and grace, like David, and those who believe, whose heart is circumcised, meaning you're born again, you've repented from your sin, and you've entrusted in Christ alone, by faith alone, those are the ones that God mercifully rescues from his wrath. And may you be one of those. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for your word. Thank you for how it weaves and ties together the themes, the important things we need to hear. I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for your truth. Even though that truth can be very painful, and it could draw out in our hearts a measure of guilt, a measure of unworthiness, and a desperation. We thank you for that. We thank you for Christ, that he was sent to this world to die for sinners among whom we are all. And we are all justly under your condemnation until you decide to rescue us by your grace. And may your name be glorified through all of this, as we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You got one more song?